What do you do when issues come up? Let's say you're in small group this week and you thought you were just going to make introductions and discuss how it went on holiday and have a gradual reunion and a simple time together, and suddenly capital punishment comes up. You think it's still in the Bible. Others are appalled at your barbarian view about capital punishment, that criminals who are guilty of murder should actually die. Other people come to you in the group and they say, "What? That's the Old Testament age of law. Isn't this the age of grace since Jesus has come? Where did you get your cruel view of supporting capital punishment from?" Would you be able to explain yourself biblically on whichever side you might land on that issue? Or let's say that you're crossing the border to Zim or Mozambique. You're asked to pay a bribe. Do you pay it? What about gambling? I mean, what harm can a little innocent roll of the dice really do, or a lotto ticket? I mean, isn't that kind of getting too specific in our lives to talk about that? And yet, everyone's thinking about it. And does the Bible have anything to say about gambling? How about abortion? Is it ever right? Is it ever allowed? Are there certain situations where it might be right? How about a dying loved one who is in agony? Did you see in the Star of just a few months ago, last year, that the professor from, I think, University of Cape Town, who's now under house arrest in New Zealand or Australia for like 5 months, and then he'll be home because he aided his mother in taking her life. And all the media were very sympathetic, shame, it was an act of compassion, so he's just got 5 months in a house arrest, and he'll be back to South Africa, I believe. Do you agree? Disagree? What does the Bible say? Isn't that compassionate to relieve your loved ones of pain? Is there any higher absolutes that should be influencing our decision at that point? Or is that just mercy and love for a person in pain? What does the Bible say about these things? Are you so sure that people aren't born with differing sexual orientations? I mean, with all the changes in society, the sincere people who testify of these deep inner longings for someone of the same sex, what kind of dinosaur are you to say that that's not right? Can you support your view from Scripture? What about polygamy? It's modeled by our state president. It's rife across the land. It came up in our living room, not between my wife and I, by the way, but some other visitors. I'm happily monogamous. Recently, and some folks who have friends in the African context. And if a polygamous man gets saved, what do you do? Any thoughts? Polygamous, he gets saved. What's he do with all his wives? What do you think?
Get them saved too.
Get them saved too. Good answer. Someone else? There's always consequences, huh? Right. Imagine all the anniversaries. Yeah. Remain in which you're called, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some people mention. What else? Live with her in an understanding way. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How's that work? Keep the first one, keep your favorite one. Yes, Rachel? Yeah. Ezra chapter 9 or chapter 10, I think. Book of Ezra or Nehemiah. I think it's the end of Ezra. There's a chapter and verse. Isn't that proof that you put them all away and the kids that came from them? That's the Old Testament. Do you just immediately apply a verse? We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's a valid question. How about cohabitation? How many of you know someone who is living with someone who's not married? There might be some in this room for that matter. How many of you, we all know someone who is cohabiting. People can't imagine getting married without doing a test drive, right? It's what? Oh yeah. On Worldview, yeah, we had someone teach on that, right? Right. Is it ever right for a Christian to get a divorce? And if they do, surely they mustn't get remarried. I mean, the Bible is really against remarriage, isn't it? Or is it? How about disobeying the government? Is it ever right to disobey the government as a Christian citizen? Should you vote? Should I be preaching sermons on voting? And if you should vote, or who you should vote for? Are we allowed to talk about politics at all as Christians? Is it ever right for a Christian to go to war? We were in the car with Dr. Lawson this week. He's on the board, the governing body of Master's College, the Christian university where I mentioned. His son's a student there. And politics came up because we had Paul the missionary, and he brings up everything. We had great discussions in the game park on Friday. And I said something about, well, Dr. Lawson and John, his son, you know about Professor so-and-so. He's a pacifist. He believes war is always wrong and Christians should never go to battle. And Dr. Lawson's on the board, and he goes, really? I was like, whoops, hope he doesn't lose his job. Even amongst conservative Christians, there's controversy about topics like war. How about just the right to bear arms? Should you ever use a gun? I knew one pastor in Midran years ago. This came up, and he said, never. I would not even shoot an intruder in my home because better he send me to hell. I mean, to heaven, sorry. Better he send me to heaven than I send him to hell. I was like, really? With your wife and kids in the room? Yep. Could never send a man to hell. Would you agree with that? A Christian should never defend himself, shouldn't bear arms. What does the Bible say about this? How about infanticide in the Old Testament? Does God authorize the slaughter of infants? How would you explain that in the Bible? How about Christians and alcohol? Does the Bible have anything to say about drinking? We're going to look at that this session, this term as well. How about animal rights, hunting, vegetarianism? The Bible talks about these things. What does it say? How about the environment, global warming, conservation? Should Christians care about that? Are we too concerned? Are we not concerned enough about these things? How about your leisure time, your entertainment, your recreation that you pursue, your music? Is any style okay? Will there be hard rock or hip-hop in heaven when you get there? And if you say no, could you defend your answer? What says your kind of music is going to be what everyone in heaven is listening to? Are you going to control the channel? What does the Bible say? How do I educate my kids? Is there a right and a wrong method of schooling for our children? Is God against immigration? And by the way, what about immigration and very fluid borders that we have in countries like South Africa and America? These are hugely controversial issues. What should the Christian's view be on immigration as well as immigration? What about the internet? And Christians, what about social media, Facebook, etc., etc.? Wrong, right, abused, used, too much, too little? How do Christians handle these things? These are the kind of topics you can look forward to in the next 20 weeks. And I'm so glad I'm not having to teach on all of them. That's the joys of delegation. And what was so exciting, I must tell you, that we have a wonderful team of teachers, as you know, men that have taught in this church in various ways, and iron men in other times, and as you know, gifted brothers. And sometimes we as pastors or myself will have to kind of help encourage them, okay, I've sent the email around through a few weeks ago, there's a few open slots, okay, Kupas, will you do this one, Andre, this one, or whatever, and just, you know, slot them in, they're busy businessmen. This time, within one day, Etienne was busy, and he only checked his email at the end of the day, he says, hey, where'd the topics go? Everyone just grabbed them because there's an interest there to teach on these things, and I think they know you're interested to hear about these things, what the Bible says about them. Now, it's all about the realm of ethics. That's what this is about. It comes from the Greek word ethos. You know, it's a commonly used word, the way we live, a manner of life or custom or practice. You have the handout there in front of you. How else would you, define ethics. Talk to me. What when you hear the word ethics, what comes to mind? Anyone? Values, yeah. Morals. What else? Standard. Okay. One of the young people. Ethics. What comes to mind? Yanni, have you heard the word? What comes to mind? Evan. I'll pick on my son. any of the young people, what happens when you think of ethics? It's how we live, right? Lifestyle, choices. It's the world we're in. I heard they already had a chat during the tea break with Andre, and there was it was quite a lively discussion. Surely the situation you're in defines how you live, right? Boy, that'll get you in trouble if you're not careful. Any other definitions about ethics? There's a definition for you in the notes there from ESV Study Bible. I think it's Grudem. The study and wise application of the biblical instructions about how to conduct our lives. There's some books that I've leaned on. I didn't bring all of them, but these are some. In case you're interested, we would like to recommend a key textbook. I'm not going to require it, but for each of these Bible Hour courses, to strongly recommend a textbook that you could also add to your own personal Christian library and resources as a fellow minister, as you counsel and teach others, and use what you learn here, as I said earlier. There's one book we're looking into that might be a good sort of more reduced textbook. But for now, these are some books you might be interested in getting. This is MacArthur, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. This deals with a lot of ethical issues. Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. You can look at these afterwards. This is a more in-depth one of the standard ethics books for the last few decades. Christian Ethics by Norman Geisler. Christian Ethics. This is packed with lots of helpful chapters. Another one by John Jefferson Davis, Evangelical Ethics. Both of these are in their updated editions, because with ethics, you got to constantly, not the principles, but obviously the issues, you know, with technology and science and so forth. So this is a very good starter, a good overview, Evangelical Ethics by John Jefferson Davis. This is one I got to take a class under this man years ago that was such a privilege. One of the top Old Testament scholars today, still alive, Dr. Walter Kaiser. Dr. Lawson mentioned him, I think, on Wednesday night. Old Testament Ethics. This is very helpful. Deals with a lot of thorny questions about ethics in the Old Testament. So a couple things you might want to look at. I think all of those are still in print if you want to talk to Augustine or Good Neighbors or find out about how to order those on the internet or something. We live in a time of ethical crisis today. As I've already been mentioning, there's great confusion. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 in your Bibles. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We shouldn't be surprised that there's so much confusion about ethics and how we live and what our morals are and why we should be different from the world and why we're so tempted to be like the world. Paul warned us, like Jesus warned us, like the prophets warned and the apostles. There's many places we could turn to, but here's a good one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, actually. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be. And notice, he doesn't talk so much about their doctrine, about their religion, about whether they have their quiet time or not, and whether they have a lot of good theology. The real proof of their trouble is in their behavior at the level of ethics. Look at this. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's a serious passage. On a lighter note, I heard someone recently talk about a Sunday school class where they said to the young people, which of the Ten Commandments applies to your parents? And they all very dutifully, piously answered, the fifth commandment, sir, honor your parents. And then the teacher went on to say, is there one of the Ten Commandments that applies to your siblings? And one boy immediately said, yes, the seventh commandment, you shall not murder. That's life in a fallen world, isn't it? These are the troubles. Actually, that's the sixth commandment, sorry. The sixth commandment, not to murder. This is the fallen world that we live in. Now, what are some typical approaches to ethics? Talk to me for a minute. How do people typically approach these tough, thorny decisions like some of the ones I've raised? What's their reference point to know yes or no, gambling, euthanasia, abortion, you know, cohabitation, etc.? Yeah, what's acceptable? What you can get away with, right? What's happening in culture? What do the majority think is right? What's the problem with that? Going with the majority. What does Bible and history prove? often majority has been wrong, right? If you're going with the herd, remember, a herd is what is an animal. History has proven that they're often wrong. So what are other ethical approaches, Ruan? Yeah, if it seems to work, it seems to have a good outcome. How about the other end of that? Not only the outcome, but some people say, as long as my motive is sincere. This man in the newspaper with his dying mother, it was all about compassion. My poor mom. Have you ever seen someone die of pancreas cancer? Tell me you wouldn't want to put her out of her mercy, you cruel, unloving Christians. Sounds believable at first, doesn't it? If the quality of life is the bottom line, but if there's a sanctity to life in the image of God that's more important than any quality of life, by the way, that's why you're not going to see many more, at least in the Western world, Down syndrome children. Because why? They're being aborted in the womb because they're not going to have a good quality of life. Because the world doesn't think there's any sanctity or inherent worth to life in God's image. It's just about the quality, enjoyment of your life. Any other ethical approaches you find are common, Candace? Yeah, end justifies the means. If it feels good, do it, right? Yeah, not illegal. Yeah, that's what a lot of people are saying. And once marriage, gay marriage is legalized, then who are we to go against what the state says? You know, surely they've figured this out and done their research. And yeah, Andre?
Yeah, the popular one is to sort of follow your heart.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any Disney movie, most popular pop songs today, it's follow your heart. Someone else, Kevin? Yeah, right. A lot of stuff justified. Dr. Lawson referred yesterday to how churches that give up on the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture eventually will be endorsing homosexuality. And he whispered to me the next session, he says, did I get a little carried away? If you want to delete that from the internet, you can. I'm like, yeah, no ways. I mean, that's everyone knows that's a problem. If they have a problem with that, we're not going to, you know, we're with you. That it needed to be said. Yeah, it's not like you're used to being pampered. I mean, he knew there was many churches there, but I said, no, I mean, you just hit the basics. It needs to be said. Yeah. Anything else? Common ethical approaches?
Tradition, not so much in the Western world, but in other cultures.
Yeah, tradition, right. Many African, that's why I've mentioned some of the African issues here. Obviously, we're not going to be able to deal with everything, but, you know, polygamy has gone on for centuries, and ancestral worship has seemed to preserve order and meaning and purpose to the village and to the African families. Why mess with that? You know, let sleeping dogs lie. Don't, you know, disrupt society. Yeah, any other common ethical approaches you bump into? How about, yeah, David?
What the church or religion says?
Yeah, yeah, whatever the standardized, the mantra or the creed is. And if it's based on the Bible, great, but often it's not, sadly. How about might makes right, if you can get away with it, right? But sadly, history shows us that the big shots have often been the bad shots. You know, power often is corrupted and abused. Man is the measure of all things. We've talked about that. Which man? Which man do you use to measure all things? How about, you didn't mention this one. Is this common? Use moderation. Find the middle between two extremes. You heard that one before? That's as old as, you know, as old as sin. It was really championed by Protagoras in ancient times. The Stoics. The Stoics were the moderates, right? But the problem is, what happens if you need an extreme? If you're in an emergency and your child is in a burning house, are you going to choose the balance between two extremes? No, you need extreme action. So much for your moderation. It doesn't work in certain times in life. So that's not what Scripture tells us. All right, I think we've looked at some of the various ones. Well, how about this one? You didn't mention this. Probably, I would say, one of the most popular approaches to ethics today. Who knows? Who knows? It's undefinable. Who are you? Who am I to say? Is that common? It's extremely common. It's despair, abandonment. That in itself is self-defeating, though, isn't it? It's contradictory, because if you've just said, oh, nobody can know, or I don't know, there's no absolutes, who am I to say? What have you just said? You've actually formed a conclusion, haven't you? Either people can't know, or I'm sure that I can't know, and it's probably not knowable. So that's actually something that you know. That's a conviction you have. Do you understand? That's a contradiction. You're sure that you can't be sure. Are you so sure about that? It's a contradiction. It's self-defeating, actually. It leads to insanity. No. How do we measure? What's our only standard for what is right and wrong? John 17, verse 17, what did Jesus say? You will know that, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's word alone defines what is right and what is true. We have no other plumb line, no other standard, as Dr. Lawson so powerfully preached yesterday. It was my favorite message of the whole 2 weeks. I heard him preach some 15 times or so. Sola Scriptura, the authority of God's word. Look there in your notes. I'm not going to go through all these. That's why I gave them to you, so don't panic. I gave them to you so you can read them more on your own. What is God's word? We're going to look at some key questions here, five of them. I want to hurry to the last ones, and I think we'll have some good discussion and interaction there. But first of all, just the basic, essential biblical material. And by the way, I've proudly stolen this from the ESV Study Bible. I had done a lot of studies in ethics a few years ago and read some stuff, but nobody put it clearer than, I think it's Grudem who did that portion of the ESV Study Bible. And so this is a great resource, and I borrowed it with great delight. Now, what does God's Word say? Well, God's Word comes to us in a few different forms. When you think of God's Word, look up for a minute from the handout. Where do you go to find out ethical guidelines? Where are you going to start normally? How many of you would say New Testament? How many of you are thinking Ten Commandments? How many of you are thinking Quran? Just making sure you're thinking. All right. Look, we got to go to God's Word, and God's Word gives us all of the above. It gives us commands from the garden. God was giving commands to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Does that still apply today? Cyril and Celine are doing a good job any day now, right? Does that still apply? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge. Well, obviously that tree is not available anymore. And then we get into the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and then various other laws that God gives us about our behavior, also about our heart attitudes. And then letter C, the Bible also gives us, don't forget, there's narrative. In other words, stories that teach us. There's wisdom literature. There's prophetic teaching in Scripture as well. And then the teaching of Christ. What is the Great Commission? That disciples must learn to obey. Baptized disciples must learn to obey everything I have commanded you, right? And Grudem, or this article is a great summary there. I'm not going to read through of the commands of Christ. Really, it's three pictures here. Notice this under letter E, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. He's our example. He always did what pleased God. He was tempted in every way, yet he resisted. He was perfectly obedient and sinless. But then look at letter E, number one E at the bottom of page one. There's some themes in his teaching, and I found this really helpful. There's three main themes when you look at what Jesus has to say about our behavior and the way we live and the choices we make. First of all, it's the idea of him as a king, and we are his subjects. We are citizens obeying the rules of his kingdom. Ton of verses there, just from Matthew alone. Secondly, there's the image of children with a father. This is helpful. I get something of the idea of royalty and a king, and I'm under him, and he has a kingdom, and has a privilege to obey the stipulations of that kingdom. Oh, but I'm also a child, and I have a heavenly father, and I care what he thinks, and I hear what he says, and I need to obey him and live under his authority. So it's a kingdom, it's a household, and then it's a classroom. The idea of a mentor is a third picture there. We're disciples. We imitate, we obey, we sit at the feet of our beloved mentor, Jesus. Tons of examples here just from the example of Christ. Now turn over the back of your handout. I love this. The Bible ends with a picture of the New Jerusalem, a city in which the only residents are those who obey God's moral standards, for nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And those who are kept outside are sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You think God takes ethics seriously? He's going to determine who's in heaven and who's in hell based on their moral behavior. Yes, as the fruit of whether they had faith or not, but it still matters. And these things are tiring. We were talking with Dr. Lawson and some of the guys on Friday, and amongst theologically trained, like-minded men, these are still thorny issues that aren't always clear-cut, and it's tiring, and you can't wait for the day when it'll all be clear, and we'll all be righteous, and there won't be any even wiggle room to try and say, what can I get away with, or, you know, how close can I get to sinning, or lying, or impurity, or immorality, which is always our tendency in a fallen world. Now, any questions so far in terms of some of the basics of what God's word says about ethics and the way we live? The last point there, G, obedience to God's ethical standards brings him glory. What does Matthew 5:16 say? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your, what? Your nice doctrine, your church covenant, your baptism certificate, your membership. We believe those things are all important. But what's going to convince the world? What should all of that lead to? Your church attendance, your Bible reading and prayer, and your quiet time. Wonderful things, but that's the world's not going to see that, right? They see your good deeds. My parents were reminding me of their pastor in Texas often says from the pulpit, my sermons never make the headlines of the local newspaper, and he's been there 30 years, and the church is 4,000 people. It's the biggest known church in town, and still, the news media couldn't give a rip about what his sermons are. What's the stuff that gets in the good stuff, by the way, it's a good church, so they're in the headlines usually for good reasons. What is it? Love for the community, handling conflict, loving their neighbors, serving, adopting orphans, starting whatever, caring for the community. It's their deeds, that whether as a church or individuals from that church. That's what makes the headlines. Not anything about a great sermon, great doctrine, new, great conference. They don't care about that. 300 people yesterday. We're all excited. Wow, the place is packed. The world's like, who cares? We can get 20,000 people at a rugby game. You can't get 300 people to listen to good preaching. But your life, what that preaching does in your life, they start to notice. Oh, you guys, you won't live together till you get married? You actually would keep a Down syndrome baby and give birth to it? Huh? Talk to me. Now they pay attention, don't they? Right? By your good deeds, they will know that you're Christians, and you glorify my Father who is in heaven. Any questions about these foundational issues for ethics? Questions? Okay. Look at the next section there. Important question, just briefly. Are we justified by our ethics and morals? Are we so concerned about ethics and behavior? We're going to spend the next 20 weeks with some wonderful teachers who spend hours and hours preparing to teach you so that you can earn your way to heaven. No. And if you're not clear on that, get yesterday's recording. What message was it? Number second? There's a third message, wasn't it? The third message in the afternoon, justification by faith alone. Download that thing. That was as clear as you're going to get from Dr. Lawson, straight out of Scripture and Romans. By no flesh will be justified by their good works, Scripture says. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as we say in our church declaration, our doctrinal statement, as the Reformers put it, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. What does that mean? Your faith will produce deeds, right? Actions. James chapter 2, what's the difference between living faith and dead faith? Works, right? Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, free gift, so that no one would boast. Did I leave something out? By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, so no one could boast. For you are God's workmanship. All God, God, God. So that you can just sit and relax. No. What does it say? You're God's workmanship in order that you may walk in good works which he prepared beforehand for you. We are saved for fruit. And so it's sanctification, but it comes after our justification. Any questions about that? We're going to be talking a lot about morals. And frankly, I don't think Christians talk too much about morals. I think we ought to talk more about morals, but it ought to always be gospel-driven discussion. And by the way, can anyone tell me the difference between morals, living moral, being a church that talks about morals, and being a moralistic church, or falling prey to moralism? Any idea what the difference would be? The difference Usually when you have an ism, it means the captivity to, the abuse of. And so moralism is a church that loses the gospel and thinks behavior is everything. We're going to please God. All we're going to be about is legalistic control of behavior. That's moralism or moralistic. Typically, those words are used in a negative way. But to talk about morals as a fruit of the gospel, as the fruit of justification, as a fruit of the free grace gift of Christ is important, because my Bible, last time I checked, is full of discussions about morals and instructions and specifics and do and don't and how and if. It's full of that. Any questions about that? Comments? Okay. Now then, where do they come from? Where do God's moral standards come from? Is it just a whim? Is it just arbitrary? Well, how God, like the ancient gods, how he feels that day, what sort of mood he wakes up in? Okay, today, I think you ought to stop cohabiting. You know, tomorrow, I think abortion, you need to take a break for a while. It's not good for society. Is it just kind of random how God feels and how you and God feel, however he would convey those feelings to you? No. It's based on his word, and in his word, we find it's all about his character, right? It's derived from his own character. Look, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of who? God as beloved children. We love because what? Because it really works well and it makes the church grow nicely and it keeps the pastors happy and it will make small group lots of fun. What's the bottom line reason? A lot of other reasons are there and implications, but the bottom line reason, we love because he first loved. The character of our God is that of a self-giving, generous, loving, saving God. Be holy because, if you don't, someone's watching, your parents are going to get you, your grades are going to suffer, you won't get into the university, you will lose your job, you will hurt your health, you know, if you smoke too much or if you drink whatever this or you behave this way, you're going to get a sexually transmitted disease. Those are factors. The Bible talks about reaping and sowing. Is that right? No, sowing and reaping. City boy. Always, I can't get to farming analogies. Sowing, reaping. But at the end of the day, be holy because I am holy. The character of God is such that he cannot and would not sin or ever allow sin or ever instruct you to sin. He is a perfectly, spotlessly pure and holy God. Be merciful, Luke 6, because why? Because really nice and people will be merciful back to you. That's Jesus did teach that, but what's the ultimate reason? The bottom line reason. Be merciful, Luke 6:36, even as your Father is merciful. Graham.
God actually has a desire for us to be like God has a desire for us to be like him.
Yeah, like a father, a reflection.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I think once we come to grips with that, it kind of blows your mind away.
Mm.
If you're thinking of his love and his justice together, his justice only kicks into effect when he actually wants, because he wants us to be like him. That is the key.
Mm. Mm. Amen. He loves the reflection of himself and his own glory. Thank you. That's a great point. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Andy. Pass it back to Andy.
I think we need to go to the book of Genesis. God created man in his image.
Mm, mm.
And that means that he should reflect all his attributes in his everyday life.
Mm, amen.
That's where it is.
Yeah, that's right. Why is lying wrong? Think about it. Colossians chapter 3 says, don't lie, but speak truthfully. Why? Because you're made in the image of a God who doesn't lie. Why should you honor your parents? You ever thought about that? Doesn't the Son honor the Father in the Trinity itself? We find that in John's Gospel, for example, many times. Why is murder wrong? Not just because it's bad for society, because you are taking the life of someone who is made in the image of God. It all comes back to the character of God. Why is adultery wrong? Because when you violate a marriage covenant, you are lying about a God who always keeps his covenants and never breaks his promises. You see that? Not for all the other social reasons that ought to scare you as well about adultery. Your first reflex, and isn't this so rare? Typically, that's the last thing we think of. We think of, oh, yeah, lose your kids, and I'll get in trouble, lose your job, people see you, you know. No, because of who God is. He's holy. He sees. He keeps his word. He's faithful to his spouse, the church. Who am I to betray my spouse? It's the character of God and who he is that ought to compel me to live differently. Why is stealing wrong? Because property comes from who? God, who owns all things. Why is coveting wrong? Because when I covet, I'm showing that I'm not content and satisfied with the Lord who is my shepherd and who is all-satisfying and all-sufficient. Right? Any questions or comments before we move on? Is that helpful? Is it making sense? In terms of the basis for, as we look at these issues, abortion next week with Andre, we'll be teaching on this, and all these various issues, it all goes back to and flows out of the character of God. That's why things are wrong in this world, because God is who he is. And if you're talking to an atheist, you can talk till you're blue in the face about all the wrong effects of cohabitation. And by the way, have you seen the statistics? What happens when cohabiting people marry? The increased odds of divorce, the increased odds of this, and physically and socially. Yes, that's there. But at the end of the day, if they're an atheist and they don't acknowledge the source of all your morals, your words are just bouncing off of a brick wall. If they don't fear this God from whom you draw your morals. That's why, by the way, I'm not a big fan of always just talking about values. It's not a wrong word, but if you look what's happened in the last 50 years, Christianity and churches used to talk about convictions and beliefs, but a product of postmodernism has been we all have our values. Now, we might mean the right thing by that, but most people today, what they mean is what works for you. You have your values. You have your values. Values are relative. Convictions are, truth is absolute. So it's important, even the language that we use. All right, how do we discover then? This is the important question, and we're going to spend the next 20 weeks putting this into practice, so I'm not going to camp on it now because we learn better in the specifics than the abstract, but it's good to start here. What are some key principles for discovering God's moral standards? Here's four, briefly. I would actually recommend, I think there's benefit in starting in the New Testament. It's written directly for followers of Christ living under the New Covenant. We have the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a minute. We definitely are under that also. That also speaks into our lives with authority, and it's still the Word of God. But the most direct command for followers of Christ in the New Covenant in the church today is the New Testament, as a good first step for resolving ethical questions. Now, when you come to the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, letter four, number 4b there, some of them are no longer binding, or they never were meant for anyone. Give me some examples. Old Testament laws that were never intended for anyone outside of Israel, and definitely not today. Don't put cotton and wool garments together. Anybody here breaking that rule? Probably lots of us. What else? Dietary laws, certain sacrificial system. All kinds of things that were a part of life under the Levitical worship system and the theocracy of Israel. Unclean foods, and so forth, that Jesus clearly pronounced clean now. That's a fun discussion we might come back to later as well. But there's still moral principles in the Old Testament that the Bible's full of, in the laws and in Proverbs and the wisdom teachings as well, that ought to govern our conduct, and we ought to know them well. Now, letter 4C, there's some general principles that we need to apply with wisdom. Okay, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 42, don't refuse the one who borrows from you. How many of you have ever refused someone who said they want to borrow something from you? I'm sure we all have. Is that disobeying Jesus? Is he saying every time someone wants to loan or borrow something from you, you must let them? What do we do with those commands of Jesus? We have to apply them with wisdom in light of the rest of Scripture as well, right? Not in isolation from the rest of what Scripture has to say, and even interpreting it in its own context at the time and what he was teaching. Sometimes it's easier than others to deal with those things. How about Matthew 7, verse 1? Judge not, lest you be judged. Does that mean you should never, ever make judgments about anything or anyone? No. How do you know that? How do we know it doesn't mean that, the way people love to use it today? Etienne, yeah. Yeah. Pronouncing that someone's a false teacher. Even start in the context itself, Matthew 7. Jesus goes on to say, don't throw pearls to swine. Do not give what is holy to dogs. You think that's not a judgment about the character of certain people? What he's prohibiting is false judgments, hypocritical judgments that are not consistent with yourself. First taking the plank out of your own eye before you deal with helping someone else. So we have to interpret in context. Again, it all comes back to being saturated with Scripture and handling the Word of God submissively and also wisely. All right, the last principle, 4D, where necessary to apply a command under far different cultural circumstances, there's usually enough similarity between the biblical context and the present circumstances for Christian readers to make an appropriate connection. Can you think of some examples where in the Bible it would be impossible to do that today, but the principle is pretty obvious. Slaves, obey your masters. Today, it's pretty clear in the context and of the passages and the rest of Scripture that that would mean what? Your employers, those over you in authority, right? Honor the emperor, 1 Peter chapter 2 says. Regardless of your views on President Zuma, he's not an emperor, last time I checked. At least, you know, not technically. But surely there's a principle there, right? What are some more tricky ones in Scripture that we don't tend to do them today, but there's some more debate? There's three big ones. Kiss? Yeah. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Anybody that's done that today so far? Define a holy kiss. Meet Graham afterwards. Some parts of the world, it would still be literal, probably. We would see that as a warm show of Christian affection to someone else in whatever way would be appropriate in our culture. Head coverings, the three big ones, which really aren't that big because they're very isolated and the rest of Scripture is very clear, but people like to get stuck on these. And yet it is a valid question to raise. Holy kisses, head coverings, which I'm probably going to be teaching 1 Corinthians after Acts, and I'm excited to study that. And Dr. Lawson is preaching on that this week. He's also in 1 Corinthians, and he said, don't you love it? I'm answering questions nobody's asking. I'm sure someone's asking. Most Christian interpreters would see that as more of a sign of submission to a husband's authority in the church at Corinth. We wouldn't see that as literally being required today. And then the third one would be foot washing. There are some brethren, for example, good Bible teaching churches that believe there's a third ordinance. I have a good friend from Master's Seminary who's is a pastor, and he believes that like that he grew up brethren, that there should be a third ordinance of foot washing. Most of us, though, most interpreters have said that's probably symbolic of servant-hearted love for one another in the church. It doesn't seem to have the same force, and it's not repeated and put in the same way as the main ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we got to wrestle with these issues and in Scripture. All right. Last question here. Number 5. How do you make tough ethical decisions that please God? And this is a guideline that we're going to exercise and use, I'm sure, over and over and in one way or another through each of the teachers over the next 19 weeks that remain of this course. 5 key steps for tough ethical decisions. These are not magic steps. This is not an easy formula. This is a process of maturing Christian discernment and judgment. And thankfully, the Lord is patient with us. Obviously, we'd want to begin with prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5, crying out to God for wisdom. Matthew chapter 6, praying that his name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, his will would be done through our thorny decisions we need to make. Praying with the Psalm 86, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. I want to walk in your truth. I'm not sure what to do, Lord, but I know one thing. It's your will, not mine. And if you don't have that attitude, then game over, right? You won't be ready for whatever you discover from God's word. Next, study the Bible. Search, seek an understanding of what Scripture says and the principles for the situation you're facing. And then study the situation, understand it, gather data, find out all the relevant info that you need to make a wise decision and until the facts become clear or as clear as possible. And then study the people involved, Understand the character, their motives, their, as best you can, their values that are affecting this decision. Background to the issue, personal habits, characteristics, relationships, special interests that could be relevant to the decision. And then the goal, most of all. Know the goal. Understanding the glory of God, the good of others, are the twin purposes of our moral action. God's glory and the good of others. Love for Him and love for others. The two great commandments, Matthew 22. Loving God and loving others. Treating them as we would want to be treated. This is wisdom. And it's a process that we grow in as Christ is at work in us. A good answer there, the bottom query, this is a helpful paragraph. A good answer to an ethical question will not limit itself to a discussion of right and wrong actions. For good moral conduct in any situation involves more than just your actions. What does it involve? Look at the three things there. I want you to notice, see if this fits with the sermon we heard yesterday. I'll give you a hint. The last sermon we heard at the conference yesterday. Any godly decision has to have good ends, good motives, and good means. What's another way of putting that? If you were God and you wanted to do everything right, and in fact, you do everything right because He's God. Everything is from Him. Right motive, right source. That verse means a lot more than that, but I think there's a parallel here. From Him, everything is through Him. The means through which He fulfills it is perfectly right, and it's to Him, right? The aim or the, what does He say here? The ends and the motives and the means, all. Ends would really be to Him. Motive would be from Him, and then the means by which it happens through Him. All right, I want to end with a fun one. Take 2-3 extra minutes here since I don't hear the kids buzzing yet. And I don't know if we're going to be able to spend a whole week on this. Lying. Does the Bible? Let's test this method. Or wake up if some of you think this still isn't important. Does the Bible ever endorse lying? Can you think of two examples that might suggest that in the Old Testament? Rahab? With the spies. They come for the spies, and they said, are they in your roof? Joshua chapter 2? No, they're not there. And another example? The Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh goes to them, where's the boys? They're supposed to be killed. And the Hebrew midwives, or the person representing them, says, oh, they're vigorous women. They gave birth quickly, so the babies are not available to be killed. It seems like a kind of deception going on there. Does the Bible endorse lying? You leave today and someone comes to you with a gun to your head and says, where's your wife? Where's your daughter? How are you going to answer that? These are not easy issues, are they? All the more reason to think in advance. What does God's word say? I'll leave this with you. I'm not going to give you an easy answer, but even amongst the books I've shown you, there are some who would say that there is no ultimate conflict in the absolutes of Scripture. And God, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, He will always provide a way of escape for you to do the right thing. That there's not ultimately a hierarchy. There is no ultimate conflict between two good things. God will give you the grace and the wisdom, and you must learn to do the right thing, and you will never have to sin. Then there are others. They're called kind of the absolutists, and there's some good godly men, evangelicals on both sides. But then there's others who are known more as the hierarchicalists, and they would say, sometimes you're going to have to choose the lesser evil, or some would prefer to call it the greater good. You need to think about it. Yeah. Yeah. Is there ever going to be an ultimate conflict? That's the challenge. I like the example of Corrie ten Boom. Michelle was reminding me of that yesterday when the Nazi soldiers came in and said, are you hiding Jews? She's like, under the table. And they slapped her. It was true. So in her conscience, she would not lie. And so she, in a very sarcastic way, so it said the truth. And the Lord honored that and protected those Jews. Most of us probably wouldn't be that quick on our feet. And we can trust God, and I think acknowledge these are difficult issues. I would be careful, though, to say that just because Rahab and the Hebrew midwives, therefore, God is endorsing lying. Just because that happened doesn't mean the Bible is saying God commended everything about that story. What is commended in Hebrews is the faith of Rahab, not the lie of Rahab. So whether that endorses the lie or not, I know it kind of reads like it does, but it's not clearly commending the lie. And the Hebrew midwives is even a little less specific as well. What the Bible describes, exactly.
Mm.
Yeah. Loving our wives, yeah. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, we can't imagine doing that. Yeah. Unless lying involves intentionally deceiving a person to whom you are obligated to speak the truth to. So think about how you define lying as well. I'll leave that for you. Yes. Yeah, that's pretty clear that he was a bad boy in lying to protect his wife, and he was judged for that. Yeah, yeah. I think my bigger concern is, look, God will give you grace and wisdom. If you're a spirit-filled, scripture-saturated Christian, in that situation, you're going to have to do what you believe best by your conviction to love God and love your neighbor. You know what the problem is? People use those rare exceptions to slip and slide and fudge in the rest of life. When God says followers of Jesus should be truth lovers, truth tellers, honest people. That's the bigger issue, is the daily decisions, not the extreme what if I'm Corrie Ten Boom one day. It could happen, but in the meantime, how about tomorrow at work? How about your taxes? How about the daily decisions? We ought to be reflecting a God who loves truth, who tells truth, always. That's a brief treatment of obviously a big issue. You can study more on your own. Interesting, one last thought. 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel, I have rejected Saul. Go and anoint David as king. But in the context, if that's all he did and he announced it publicly, they would have killed him. Saul would have killed him. So he said, Samuel, only tell them you're going to offer a sacrifice, which he was, but you don't need to tell them the whole truth. Use discretion in that case. Was God asking Samuel to be deceptive? Of course not. God is always holy. But he was asking him to use wisdom in that situation. Don't spill the whole beans when you don't need to. You're responsible to always tell the truth. But it doesn't mean you're responsible to tell all. Your wife says, you like my new haircut. There's a lie. There's a suicidal answer. And then and there's a discreet charitable answer that's not false. I don't know. I've never had this problem, thankfully. If Michelle came home with a mohawk, it might be different. But you find a godly way to tell the truth with discretion and with charity and kindness. Yes, Kuvis.
Mm.
And that's the ultimate point, is God saved her, right? In spite of her. Well, limited judgment. Yeah. Yeah, we're not presuming on that, but yeah. But you're right. We can't be paralyzed by difficult situations without trusting God. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. How many other bad decisions will we only find out about when we get to heaven that the blood of Christ covered, that we thought were great decisions that we perfectly made? And we'll find out. I mean, only Christ. Yeah, only grace. Yeah, amen. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these precious brothers and sisters, their desire to study your word and to grow deeper in your word, and give us wisdom, Lord. Thank you that you promised to give it generously without without holding back and without discriminating. We thank you for your generosity and your kindness, that you love to pour out wisdom. But we know that you don't give it passively, that you give it as we, as your word tells us elsewhere, as we find out what pleases the Lord, as we study your word, that we might gain understanding, as we allow your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in dark places where we can't see clearly and it's real foggy. Thank you that your word guides us, and you are our faithful shepherd who leads us through your word and through godly counsel and through prayer and wisdom and the community of believers and through even through learning through our mistakes and the consequences of life and through suffering. Thank you for this chance to study these things. Help us, Lord. Transform us. Make us bright lights by our righteous deeds in an unrighteous world, that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.